I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. We want to begin this second session, brothers and sisters, by just thinking for a few moments about the meaning of that phrase, This day have I begotten thee. We have nothing to say at all which might undermine the important doctrine of the virgin birth. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Of that there is no doubt. He was begotten, not created. And so the Gospel of John tells us very clearly, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And again, just by way of example, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that seventh verse in Psalm 2 is telling us about the origins of the Lord Jesus Christ. This day have I begotten thee. But it does look, brothers and sisters, as though it has another meaning as well. Not a meaning that undermines that of which we have just spoken, but a meaning which amplifies it and adds to our understanding of the work and the purpose of God centered as it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We like just to examine one or two scriptures in the New Testament which speak of this. You come first of all to Acts chapter 13, where we're in the company of the Apostle Paul in speaking to the Jews at Antioch. Acts 13 is such a fine address from the Apostle Paul, contains so many of our first principles. And we want to join it in verse 30, where the Apostle is talking, or has been talking, about the responsibility of the Jews in having crucified the Son of God, their Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth. But, he says, verse 30, God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So there is a quotation from Psalm 2 in verse 33 of this passage, Acts 13, where it appears that the Apostle Paul may be relating the begettal of Jesus Christ to his resurrection. Now this is a passage which is often and quite hotly debated. And I want to put it to you that it is ambiguous and that it is entirely impossible from our vantage point to tell of what it is exactly that the Apostle speaks when he uses that quotation from Psalm 2. Here are the alternatives, as it were. First of all, it may be that the Apostle is saying in verse 33 that God raised up Jesus not in the sense of resurrection, but raised him up in his birth. That is, that by the very birth, the very begettal of Jesus Christ, God was raising up a Savior, as God raised up the prophets, not raising from the dead, but raising them up for a purpose, raising them to a work. And it may be that the apostle is simply, I'm inclined to use the word merely. If I do so, I use it advisedly. I don't mean merely in the sense of this being any minor work by any means, but simply that was all that the Apostle Paul intended by this phrase, that God was raising Jesus for a work. So God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, the children of the prophets, in that he hath raised up Jesus, and the word again is not there in the Greek. It has been supplied by the Authorized Version translators. It's simply, he hath raised up Jesus. So it could be raised from the dead, or it could be raised to this work, raised for this purpose by his birth. And the second psalm is brought as a proof of whichever of those two the apostle is saying. Now, if the apostle is saying that God raised Jesus to this work and is not speaking about his resurrection, then the resurrection of Jesus is proven by his second quotation, which is taken from Isaiah 55 and is quoted here in verse 34. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David being given to Christ is the proof of resurrection from the grave in that case. And it may be that that is what the apostle intended in this place. Now, the alternative is that the apostle is talking about resurrection in verse 33, and that's how some translators have understood it. Clearly, the King James Authorized Version translators understood it in that way and have therefore supplied the word again to impress upon us that it is resurrection from the dead that they think is being spoken of here. The Revised Standard Version adopts the same idea and certainly understands this as a reference to resurrection from the dead. In fact, I think the RSV says, raised from the dead. For what it's worth, so does the New English Bible paraphrase. I'm not sure that that's worth very much at all, but they also take it in that way. And in that case, if resurrection from the dead is proven by the quotation from Psalm 2, then the purpose of Isaiah 55, as quoted here in verse 34, is, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. The purpose of the Isaiah 55 quote, then, would be to show that Jesus is no more capable of decay. That having been raised from the dead, he has been raised to immortality, to eternal life. No more to return to the grave. I will give you the sure mercies of David, would then be the proof of that. In the apostle's argument. And try as we might, brothers and sisters, I can see of no way in which we can tell which of those two ways of looking at this passage was actually intended by the apostle. We really cannot tell, if we're honest. This passage is, to us, ambiguous. Now I'd like us to turn over to the letter to the Hebrews, a portion of which we've read together, chapter 1, and have a look at the argument there. And here the argument is a different one, and I think is very much clearer. Here again is a quotation from Psalm 2, and just notice the context in which this is couched here. Note, for example, verse 3 of Hebrews 1. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, exalted, the apostle says, who, being the brightness of his, that is God's, glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You will notice that there, in verse 3, there is a reference to Psalm 110, which we have mentioned before this afternoon. And Psalm 110 is undoubtedly about the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is about his kingdom and his priesthood. Jesus is the king priest. Psalm 110 says, after the order of Melchizedek. And it begins, as we mentioned earlier, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. There's the allusion to Psalm 110 here in verse 3. Jesus is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. So the context of that is Jesus as the king priest, not Jesus in his earthly ministry at his first advent. So that's the context. That's quite important. Now notice verse 4 of Hebrews 1. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice the word, by inheritance. Jesus has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. Now that also is not at the birth of Jesus, is it? That is, by inheritance because of his willing obedience and his death as a sacrifice. It is in that way that our Lord Jesus Christ has obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than the angels. Clearly it was not at his birth or during his earthly ministry at his first advent that Jesus had a better name than the angels, because this writer will go on to tell us in Hebrews 2, as you all very well know, that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So clearly it's not talking about Jesus at his birth or during his ministry prior to his crucifixion. He has obtained by inheritance after his crucifixion, by his exaltation, a better name than the angels. And chapter 2 goes on to show us that. So now in verse 5 of Hebrews 1 we come to the quotation from Psalm 2. For unto which of the angels said he, God, at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Psalm 2 then was there to show the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. Not at his birth. Again, Hebrews 2 shows Jesus was not supreme over the angels at his birth. He was made a little lower than them. So, verse 5 is clearly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ at a later stage. We suggest beyond his crucifixion, at his ascension, resurrection, and ascension, and exaltation to his work at the right hand of the Father as a priest and a king to be. Now, it might seem that verse 6 destroys that. Just have a look at verse 6 of Hebrews 1 before we leave this chapter. Because there the apostle says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and that all the angels of God worship him. That might seem at first reading to contradict what we've just been saying, and indeed what the apostle himself says in Hebrews chapter 2. Of course, there cannot be any contradiction. The revised version is helpful here. It shows that the words of verse 6 are actually an allusion to Deuteronomy 32. In fact, they are a quotation from the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32. And the revised version rephrases verse 6 of Hebrews 1 as, and when he again bringeth in the first begotten into the world. In other words, it's again not at the birth of Jesus when he brings in the first begotten into the world, but when he brings the first begotten back to the world, when he again brings him. This is about the second coming of Christ. And if we were to turn to Deuteronomy 32, and we shan't now do that only for reasons of time, but you may wish to do it yourself later, you will see that the context of this quotation in Deuteronomy 32, the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 32, is very much the last days, the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the judgments which God has committed to Jesus to be exercised in those last days. So again, the context is very much the same. It is Christ in his glory, not Jesus in his earthly ministry. So perhaps we need to look again at this phrase from Psalm 2 and verse 7, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And if we ask ourselves the question, which day is that? Whilst it's impossible to say from the argument in Acts 13, it does look very much from Hebrews chapter 1 as though this day is the day of the Lord's exaltation, be it his resurrection or ascension and his work as a priest, rather than the day of his birth. That also seems to be borne out by Hebrews chapter 5. Here again, in Hebrews chapter 5, we should notice the context. And the context is very much one relating to the priesthood of our Lord, his appointment as a priest. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. He has said that Aaron was not self-appointed or chosen by Moses. He was appointed by God. Then he says, verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." So this is about the priesthood of Jesus. And the apostle is using the 7th verse of Psalm 2 as proof, scriptural proof, in support of his argument that Jesus' appointment as a priest was by God. And that is what Psalm 2 and verse 7 is about. That's what this writer is saying. Psalm 2 and verse 7 is talking about Jesus' appointment as a priest. He was called to be a priest in just the same way, and we shall be looking at this, God willing, through next week in our look at the life and ministry of Aaron. Aaron was appointed by God. So Jesus Christ also was appointed by God, who said to him, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Those are the terms of the appointment of Jesus Christ to the priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, it seems. And the next verse, verse 6, seems to confirm that. "As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the two quotations, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, are synonymous, this writer says. In his mind, they mean the same thing. "As he saith also in another place." Here is another quotation, he says, that says the same thing. The two quotations are equivalent. That's what this writer is saying. Psalm 2 verse 7, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," has the same meaning, the same construction placed upon it by this writer, as does the quotation from Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And you notice how in verse 5 it did say, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him." When did God say that to Jesus? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us when he said it. There's no record of God actually speaking the words to Jesus on a particular occasion, except through the inspired word of Scripture. But clearly, those words were not spoken to Jesus at his birth as a child, were they? If they were spoken to Christ, if they were said by God to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were said to him at a time when he could understand them and receive them and know what their meaning was. Which suggests again that they were said to Jesus as part of his appointment and his exaltation, not as a baby. So there is, brothers and sisters, a sense in which Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, is born of God after his resurrection from the dead. That's, it seems to me, the only conclusion that we can sincerely reach from these passages. Now, let me emphasize again, I do want to underline this, I am in no way suggesting that Jesus Christ was not the only begotten Son at his birth. Of course he was. He was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit operating on the womb of the Virgin. He was and he is the only begotten Son of God. Of that there is no doubt. And I want to underline that because Brother John Carter in his book on Hebrews suggests that we should not pursue the line of reasoning that perhaps Jesus was begotten of God at his resurrection, lest we undermine the truth of the virgin birth. Well, I don't think we need to do that. We're not undermining that in any way. We're adding, as we said, to our understanding that there is another meaning to be attached to these words, which the apostles clearly seem to have understood and to be expounding for our learning. That matter seems to be clinched again by the Apostle Paul in writing to the Romans. Come back, please, to Romans and chapter 1. Here again, just notice how the Apostle seems to recognize that there is another sense to this idea of the begettal of Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which he is born of God after his resurrection, born of immortality, because it's then that he truly becomes the Son of God. He was always a Son of God physically by his birth, but he was, during his ministry, during his mortal life prior to his crucifixion, he was capable of sin. He was always capable of, he had the propensity to sin. He was capable of being tempted and of failing in the temptation. That's why he said on one occasion, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one." That is God. He would not receive that praise from men until after his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. So it was then that he became the Son of God, because then he had fulfilled, became the Son of God in a fuller sense, because then he had fulfilled all that God required of him. Then he had perfectly manifested the character of God. He had not failed. He had been sinless in all his life. Then he had fully shown what God is and been God with us. So the apostle in Romans 1 says this: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see what the apostle is saying there, brothers and sisters? Again bears out, doesn't it, exactly what we've seen in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So there is a sense in which his being raised from the dead was the declaration that this is indeed fully now the Son of God. And there is a sense, therefore, in which, while it is undeniably and unequivocally true that Jesus was always the only begotten Son of God born of the Virgin Mary, there is a sense in which, thou art my Son, "This day have I begotten thee," is more fully fulfilled and more certainly true by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his exaltation to the Father's right hand and his work as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Can we then come back to Psalm 2 and bring that understanding, that appreciation now of what the psalm is about back to its origins? Because here, not unexpectedly, not surprisingly now, we find verse 7 being followed by the content of verse 8. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Isn't that exactly what you would expect? Isn't that exactly what Psalm 110 is saying? That this king priest is sitting at the right hand of God. "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." It follows on almost naturally now, doesn't it? Can you see how beautifully this psalm dovetails with Psalm 110 to expound for us the beautiful work of the Messiah in his glorified state there in the presence of the Father? Psalm 110, verse 1, and then verse 6, of course. And as we said, when we looked earlier at Acts chapter 4, there is the same message there of the apostles. When in the psalm it says, "Ask of me," they made their prayer and they asked their petitions, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had bidden them to ask in his name, so that seated at the Father's right hand, he would grant their petitions. And particularly, brothers and sisters, what the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind in those much debated chapters, John 14, 15 and 16, what he especially has in mind, though it may not be exclusively so, is their petitions in regard to the preaching of the gospel, which they so wonderfully fulfilled, as recorded in those early chapters of Acts. Their petitions were to be made in his name for their work, his work through them especially. And his words were so wonderfully completed by their petitions to him in that particular regard. We'll stay now with Psalm 2. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that what we've said tonight has the same effect on you as it does on me. I find these things utterly breathtaking. I'm at a loss for words that are superlative enough to describe to you the way in which this psalm really hits me, which is why I chose to talk about it. It just is. It just takes your breath away, doesn't it? It just is so wonderful. Its breadth is so wide, isn't it? So far-reaching. Can you see now how much this psalm is about? How much of the Lord's work at different phases of his ministry it involves? How much is involved in this inspired word of God's servant David and its breathtaking possibilities? In verse 6, we've mentioned the sacrifice of the Lord. "Yet have I poured out my King upon my holy hill of Zion." Verse 7, "I would declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee," the priestly work of Jesus Christ, seated at the Father's right hand to make intercession for us, to be our mediator. And verse 8, his kingship. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations for thine inheritance." Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in three verses there, brothers and sisters, we have those three so vitally important works of our Lord. set one after the other. Isn't that marvellous? The breadth of this psalm, just in three little verses there, I find that just, well, I it just bowls me over, it really does. And yet, we haven't finished, have we? This whole psalm is about the kingship of Jesus as well, doesn't it? The whole lot, from start to finish, relates not only to the first advent of Jesus and that which resulted from it, as we have been seeing, but from verses 1 to 12, it can be applied again and must be applied again to the kingdom, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. And, of course, we would have expected that, wouldn't we? Because 2 Samuel chapters 5, 6, 7 and 8, you remember we looked at the history, the historical basis for this psalm, they also have a latter-day fulfillment, do they not? As we sang in great David's greatest son, hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greatest son. You can go through the events of 2 Samuel 5, 6, 7 and 8, and they're exactly in the right order, aren't they, for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as his second coming. So Jesus will be anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will return to the earth in that role as Messiah, the Lord's anointed King. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what we expect, isn't it? That's what will happen, brothers and sisters. The kings and the rulers of this world will not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course they won't. They will set themselves up in opposition. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he vex them in his sore displeasure, in his wrath. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, no longer to be poured out as a drink offering as he was the first time in his work as Saviour, but now as king indeed, reigning from Salem's towers. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me. It's just the same, isn't it? It's the same order as it was for David. David was pointing through the circumstances and events of his life to those things that would be fulfilled in that great son of whom God had spoken in those so precious promises. Here is God's purpose then revealed to us. The sea and the waves roaring in verses 1 to 3, but God's purpose installing Christ despite their best efforts. They will accomplish only what God had determined before to be done. Just as those religious leaders of the Jews in the first century could do no more than that, so it will be again, and the result of their opposition will that they will be destroyed. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, shalt break them with a rod of iron, verse 9. So it will be, brothers and sisters. And we have that joyful promise to look forward to, that will be the destiny of the saints. Revelation chapter 2 says that we in Christ may share that privilege with him of putting away those things that offend our God and that grieve him at his heart, removing forever the wickedness from the earth. Revelation 2, verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Just as God has given to him, Jesus will give to those he loves and whom he finds faithful. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 compete, don't they, for being the most oft-quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And there's another one from Psalm 2, there at the end of Revelation 2. And brothers and sisters, our destiny also, by the grace of God, will be to help Jesus not just to smash the wickedness of the nations of the world, but to help Jesus in preaching the gospel. Just like the first century apostles took the word of Christ out, like the ripples on a pond when a stone has been cast in. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we shall be amongst, by his grace, those who say, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings," verse 10 of Psalm 2. "Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." We shall be amongst those who in the kingdom age are privileged to take out that word of God. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him," we shall say. "This is the way. Walk ye in it." Again, we won't turn to it for reasons of time, but in Luke chapter 12, the apostles ask as to when will be the time when Jesus will come. What time was he speaking of when he said that they would come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom of God? And there seems again to be a reference to Psalm 2, not so much a quotation, but at least I think an allusion to it, when Jesus asks, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant? Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings." And we are to be amongst those wise servants. Jesus talks about the fire being kindled. The first century apostles, there is no doubt, shared this trust in God and in the word of God and in the man of Nazareth whom they had followed, and trusting in his word and with confidence in what he had said, they fled to Pella at the appropriate time. But that's almost another story. So there, brothers and sisters, is, as we said, the breadth of this psalm. Three aspects of the work of Jesus in verses 6, 7 and 8, and yet the whole thing having a further application to the second coming of Christ. And those verses being capable of being read in at least two different ways, and so remarkably and fulfilled in their detail. At two different points in the history of the world. So once again, brothers and sisters, we take our exhortation from that, don't we? We are exhorted by the power of this word, by the marvel of inspiration which has bound up these things in such a way in those words that flowed from David's pen, and in particular how they help to prepare us for these last days. As we see the nations gathering and the storm clouds gathering about us, as we see day by day in our daily newspapers and on the televisions, the different manoeuvrings and manipulations of the nations at their behest, they think, but they are really only working out what God's purpose has determined before should be done. Then what an encouragement that is to us. What a comfort to know that we shall stand with him. Well, will we? Will we stand with him when the rulers rage like the roaring of the sea and oppose Christ? Pray God, brothers and sisters, that we shall. Pray God that we shall know him and have taken to heart the words of David at the end of this psalm. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, for by these things we are being prepared for rulership with the Lord Jesus Christ that we believe now will be soon." We long to see those things fulfilled, do we not? Though we know it must be a time of unprecedented distress for our earth, because the night comes before the morning, we know that the dawning is sure. The purpose of God cannot fail. And our confidence is well justified in such a glorious word as this. Blessed indeed are those that put their trust in him.